God continues to lead us. Again, from Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Brothers and sisters, we take refuge in the Lord. And as Greg comes in and preaches the word of God to us, I urge you, along with myself, take refuge in him as you hear his word proclaimed to you.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke 16, and we're going to return to the parables. And Luke 16 is a parable that is just fantastic. This is the first time I've ever preached it, and I just pray I can do justice to it. It's a wonderful text and a wonderful message. So, as you know, next week, I mean, we'll still be in Luke 16. This is a study that will span two Sundays. Then I'll be on vacation for a couple weeks, and then when I come back, we'll be in 1 Peter. I announce all that, so hopefully now you're studying 1 Peter. So get a commentary. Tyndale's a great one. I forget the author of it, or Nikent, New National Commentary of the New Testament. $20 perhaps for the Tyndale. A great investment, but one that if you'll buy and start studying along, you'll be better able to fellowship with us, with God, as we study his word. So Luke 16, 19 through 31 is the text we'll be dealing with today. It is indeed the word of Almighty God. And in the Bible times, when they had covenant renewal and they got to that point in the service where they're reading the word of God to preach it, to proclaim it, they stood. So in light of their practice, let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Please stand. Hear now the word of our King. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful parable. I pray now you'd give eyes to see and ears to hear on the part of us, your people. Grant us unction as we sit and sup upon this, your word. And Lord, therefore, give us wisdom to understand it and the ability of your spirit, Lord, the blessing of your spirit to apply it. Transform us, O Lord, we pray this day by the renewing of our minds. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, I pray, and use this unto your glory and praise in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. It seems as though our culture is obsessed with the afterlife, isn't it? Think of the last 20, 30 years, if you can remember that far back or if you're old enough. But even today, movies. Think of all the movies that have been that revolve around the theme of the afterlife. Think of the books that have been written and the news articles that have been written, the news series on the afterlife, the studies from the periodicals, medical periodicals of near-death experiences, and the transfixion on, we're transfixed on angels. In this regard, there's two ironies. I'm sure there's more. But as I think about this obsession, there are two glaring ironies. The first one comes from Gallup, a Gallup poll in 2007, in which Gallup surveyed his select group, and he found that of those who believe in heaven, almost everyone believes they'll be there. So if you find someone who believes in heaven, most likely they believe that when they die, they're going there. And why that's ironic is because Matthew tells us that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter thereby, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are those who find it. From that passage and many others, we conclude that the vast majority of people are going to hell when they die. From Matthew 7, we think of the last time people coming up and saying, "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Begone from me." So there is a large amount of people who believe in heaven who think when they die they're going there, but they're not. That's ironic. And the second one is of those people who believe in heaven who think they're going there when they die and are not, I dare say not one of them has paused to consider if they would enjoy being there when they died. You got the quote in front of you. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Now perhaps you love the company of the light and the careless, the worldly minded and the covetous, the reveler and the pleasure seeker, the ungodly and the profane. There will be none such in heaven. Perhaps you like the saints, or you think the saints of God too strict and particular and serious. You rather avoid them. You have no delight in their society. There will be no other company in heaven. I know not what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. It cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way they hope to go to heaven, but they do not consider what they say." This morning we're looking at a parable that addresses that group of people and more, certainly more. But certainly it addresses that group of people, a group of people who think they're going to heaven, but are not. That's the focus of this parable. This is one of 46 parables that Christ told in his first coming. Let me give you a quick definition of the parables. Again, you've got some notes there in your handout. Make sure you are using those. A parable is a story which is designed to communicate truth. I'm just reading from your notes. The word parable literally means to place alongside of, and so is understood to be a truth carried in a vehicle. So there's two elements to a parable: a story and a truth that it's trying to convey. Now, during the early church and Middle Ages, it was very common for the preachers to be transfixed by the story and to derive all kinds of truisms from the story. And we recognize today that's a violation of parables. Parables are like peanuts. That's the analogy I've given you before in the past. You know those peanuts in shells? You open up the peanut, and when you get to the fruit, the nut, you discard the shell. You don't sit there and gaze on the shelf. You throw it away and you eat the fruit. Well, that's what a parable is. A parable is a message wrapped in a story. It's a message, not messages, unless, of course, the text suggests otherwise. Most parables are simply a message wrapped in a story. And so the rule of thumb on parables is we owe as much to the story as is necessary to unpack, unveil, to reveal the truth. Once the truth is revealed, you throw the story away. And you think about it, it stands to reason. I've got a child who likes to just jump, leap without looking. So they're getting hurt by that. And so I pull them aside and say, you know what? You got to be careful. Let me tell you a true story. There was this person who went up into the mountains, and they'd go, mountains, mountains. In the Bible, that's where God dwells. So you tell me a story about a person going up to be with God. And no, just listen. There's a person, true story, goes up into the mountains to go to a party. Ooh, a party in heaven, in the mountains where God is. So he must be celebrating with the angels. No, son, no. Just be quiet and listen. Guy goes up to the mountains to a party, and there's this swimming pool. Ooh, water. In the Bible, water represents the Holy Spirit. We're going up unto the mountains to party with the Spirit of God. Now, brothers and sisters, how many times would that kid do that before you said, stop, you're not listening. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is he jumped into a swimming pool that he thought was filled with water, and it wasn't, and he broke his neck. And that's what you do. Don't leap. I mean, look before you leap. But if he were to deduce all kinds of truisms from the story, you'd say, that's not why I'm telling the story. And that's exactly what we see with the parables. We are not at liberty to derive truisms from the story. The story is there only to point us to the point, the message. Once we see the message, we throw the story away. All right, the text before us, verse 16 or verse 19 and following, is a parable. Now, you go, are you sure? Because it doesn't say Christ told a parable. But yet in Lucan writing, that's how he introduces parables. If you want, turn back to chapter 10, verse 30. The parable of the Samaritan. We read, Jesus replied to them and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem. 14:16, the unwilling dinner guest. But he said to them, a certain man was giving a big dinner. 15:11, the prodigal son. He said, a certain man had two sons. Luke 19:12, the 10 minus. He said, a certain nobleman went to a distant country. And in Luke 16, our passage, we read, now there was a certain rich man. This is the language in Luke for a parable. Matthew will say, the kingdom of God is like. And he told them parables. He spoke to them in parables. Luke doesn't do it. Luke says, a certain man. That's how he introduces a parable. So there is no question, absolutely no question amongst reasonable scholars, solid scholars, that this is a parable. This is one of the 46 parables Christ told. Okay? And that's important because this package that Christ conveys this truth is filled with a lot of questions. What about this chasm that separates heaven and hell? What is that chasm? And how is it that the rich man could gaze into heaven and see Lazarus? Does that mean our loved ones in hell can look up at us and see us? And the answer to all that is what? I don't know. But you're not going to derive that from this text, because that's part of the story. We're not going to derive truth from the story. We're not going to seek to derive true statements or truisms from the story. It's just the story that Christ used to convey a truth. And if you and I go, whoa, 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 there's this chasm. That must be, you and I are no different than my child, which never happened, that was a fictitious story, than that child who said, mountain, well, that's where God dwells. You must be telling me about being with Jesus. No, I'm trying to tell you, don't leap without looking. Okay, so don't get caught up on the particulars of this parable. Because that's all that this is a parable, a story. So it might be tempting to go, whoa. Now, having said that, that's not to say that if there are true statements that God's word teaches that a parable might reflect, that you and I can't be reminded of those true statements and be edified. For example, if you go back to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, we read in verse 18b, his plan to confess. I will get up, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, brothers and sisters, that's, you don't derive from that. When you confess your sin, you recognize you can, you sin only against God. I mean, that's who you sin against first. We don't derive that truth from this verse. We can't do that. It's a parable. The point of the prodigal son is not to teach us how to confess our sins. The point of the prodigal son is to teach us about the love of God for the sinner. That's clearly the message of the prodigal son. However, Psalm 51, verse 4, in David's confession, we learn him say, we see him say, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So when I come here and I read this parable and I see this son, and verse 18 say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, verse 18. I will get up and go and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am edified by that. Wow, what a... I'm reminded of Psalm 51. I don't derive truth from that verse, from that statement, because it's part of the story. But it reminds me of a truth elsewhere taught in Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, we do that, and that's okay. Just recognize that you're not getting that truth from the from the parable. You're getting that truth from other parts of Scripture, and we'll do that when we study parables, especially the prodigal. The prodigal is rich in that way. But we don't deduce these truths from the parable. We deduce it from the rest of Scripture, the didactic portions of Scripture. All right, having said that then, let's come now to this parable. So we're going to begin with the context, because the context tells us the impetus for why Christ is telling this parable. So let's dive in. Notice with me verse 19. Christ begins. Now, there was a certain rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Now, just to stop there. All right, so we've entered into Christ's third year of ministry at this point. So this is his third year. And in this year, he becomes publicly critical of apostate Judaism and the religious hypocrite. And this falls in line with exactly what the tenor of his ministry is. He's focusing on his disciples and his teaching, but more and more in his teaching, he's becoming publicly critical of the hypocrisy of Judaism and the apostate Jew. That's where he is. Now, the context of this passage, if you look with me back to verse 1, he's teaching to the crowds, and he tells a parable of the unrighteous steward. And this is the parable of the man, do you remember, who he's working, he's a big wig on a plantation, and he gets word through the wind that he's going to be fired. So he goes and he halves all of his master's creditors so that when he's fired, all those people will hail him as a wonderful man. And Christ's point in telling that parable, as we've studied it before, is to say this, brothers and sisters, if ungodly people use money to advance their cause, ought we not to use anything and everything at our disposal to advance the cause of Jesus Christ? Ought we not to labor diligently in this world with your jobs, with your computers, with your schools, with your education, with your bank account? Use it to the glory and praise of God. As we said back then, what a clever crook, in essence, what he says. He's not praising his sin. He's praising the cleverness of this sinner. And we ought to be clever as well. So he tells this story, but there's a problem. And the problem is, in Judaism at this time, the understanding of how you're saved, or the understanding of a person's standing before God, not how you're saved, but a person standing before God, was this: God helps those who help themselves. That's a major theme of Judaism at this time. They believed, therefore, if you were wealthy, if you were educated, if you were powerful, if you were good looking, if you had resources, if you were married and had a lot of kids, that's a testimony that you were a man of God. Because God helps those who help themselves. So you must be a man of the Lord. And that's why God's helping you. Blessings follow piety in Judaism. Blessings, external blessings, wealth, riches, power, authority, popularity, all of that flows from godliness. And that is why when the disciples who believed this as well walked by a sick man, we read in John 9, and he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? You see, if bad things happen to you, that is a testimony that you are an ungodly individual. That's what Job's about. You think Job's about God's sovereignty and suffering. It is not, brothers and sisters. Job, the whole message of Job is you got a man who believes God helps those who help themselves, and God demonstrates to this man that that is completely and totally bankrupt. Job sat there for 55 plus years doing the same activity over and over and over. And then one day God zaps him. And all of the friends say, aha, he looks at pornography in his bedroom at night. We know the truth, Job. You're a thief and a cheat. You're a sinner, Job. And Job says, I don't debate my sin. You're right. I'm a wretch. I'm a horrible sinner. But God blessed this wretch for 55 years. And now all of a sudden he's changed. So his point is why in the world did God change? And the message of Job is God didn't change. God didn't change at all. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's the point. God doesn't. But that's what the Jews thought in this day. So There were these Pharisees listening to in this crowd, listening to the first parable of the unrighteous steward, and they're shaking their head. They're saying, this is so stupid. No wicked man would be blessed. This is so dumb. What wicked man would God bless with open doors because he halved these people's debts? That man would probably fall down dead. According to their theology, that man would get leprosy. That man would not have the ability, once he was fired, to go get a better job because of his sin. No way, nowhere, never would that happen. Now, it just so happens these Jews, these Pharisees, were wealthy. So when they interacted with the world, they knew they were blessed because God had blessed them with wealth. Now, the first parable was not about wealth, but it certainly attacked the theology of Judaism, which said God helps those who help themselves. Do you understand that? By the way, where is that in Scripture? Do you guys know where that is in Scripture? One of the Proverbs? Turns out it's in Ben Franklin's work. That's not Scripture. That's Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. That is completely and totally wrong. We throw it away. We reject it. But that was the mentality of the ancient world, including Judaism. If you were blessed, that's a testimony of something you've done. Because God's helping you, because you helped yourself. All right, so you've got this mentality, and you've got these verse 14. Look with me at 16, 14. You've got these wealthy Pharisees, and you got them scoffing at Christ because of his story. That is so stupid. What an idiot. Now, it's a large crowd, so these voices were probably not very loud. But nevertheless, they were there. Now, Luke is setting us up. He's letting us know why he's going to tell the next parable. Because these Pharisees were wealthy. That was their righteousness. So if you look back in Luke, there's a recognize Luke 18:9. Actually, look forward in Luke 18:9. There were a bunch of Pharisees who were trusting themselves that they were righteous. That was the problem. So you've got these self-righteous Pharisees, and by way of footnote, we're not going to pick on the Pharisees. We also do the same thing. We trust ourselves that we're righteous. And believe it or not, you relate to God on the basis of Ben Franklin's proverb, God helps those who help themselves. When things don't go well in your life, and you feel a little perturbed at God for not blessing you, you have just rejected Scripture and adopted Ben Franklin's proverb. You believe, God, you deserve better. You helped yourself, God must help you. That's why this is such an incredible parable. So you got these Pharisees who believe that, who are mocking Christ, who are criticizing Christ's story, scoffing at him. What an uneducated moron. What an idiot. That's the idea. So Christ tells another parable. Let's pick it up. There was a certain man. The fact that he's a certain man tells us, or I'm sorry, a certain rich man. The fact that he's a certain rich man tells us he just wasn't wealthy. This man was distinguished by his wealth. Everyone saw this man and went, whoa, that is. It'd be you and I looking at some of the wealthy people in our day. if they walked in the room. You wouldn't just go, wow. I mean, if you heard of Bill Gates, right? Would you go, Bill Gates, Microsoft? I wouldn't anymore. I'd go, Bill Gates, multi-billionaire. That guy owns so much money, it's ridiculous. Or Zuckerberg. I'd say, a famous pig. I'm teasing. You'd say, Facebook. What's his name? Zuckerberg? Anyways, I always think of Wilbur, right? Forgive me. But you'd say, money. Wow, these guys are wealthy. Well, the same thing. There was this man, a distinguished man because of his wealth. Okay? Notice it says he habitually dressed. The word for habitually carries the idea that he wasn't dressed this way because of a wedding feast. He was dressed this way because that's how he dressed. He was habitually dressed in purple. Now, that's incredibly significant because it's the language of opulence and nobility. Okay, the purple referenced here was a Tyrian dye, which was extracted from the sea, from sea snails at Tyre. Because it was incredibly labor intensive to produce, the purple dye was quite costly, such that only the richest individuals could afford fabrics who were dyed with Tyrian dye. So this purple was rare. People who wore it were filthy rich. And then notice, he dressed in purple dye and fine linen. The fine linen references here the Egyptian cotton, which was incredibly soft and incredibly white. Egyptian cotton, likewise, was incredibly rare, very expensive, because it was white. Yeah, well, what's the big deal with white? Well, there's shades of white. And when you find something that really is white, magnificently white, you look at it, it's like they shine with whiteness. Well, this man had both. I got a great quote from J.B. Green, wrote, "The process by which wool was fulled in a basin with special clay in order to render the cloth brilliantly white was time-consuming and costly." That was Egyptian wool. Clothing colored with Tyrian purple dye was likewise a striking luxury. The white garments indicated membership among the elite. They were regarded as modest when compared with clothing dyed purple. Thus, white garments underneath a purple robe, that was the sign of the highest opulence. So Christ pictures this person who was distinctly filthy rich. And then notice, gaily living in splendor every day. This man didn't work. He didn't have a job. He didn't have to work. He had so much money. He spent every day of his life. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son, just two back? And how they killed the fattened calf and fed over 100 people and da-da-da-da-da. And they gaily lived for about a week. This man did that every day. Every day of his life. He gave himself to whatever his heart desired. That's how blessed this man was by God. That's how honored this man was by God. God really helped this man. Green went on and wrote, "In the story of the lost son, a feast is used to signal a special occasion. With the calf killed in order to feed as many as 100 guests. Jesus has it that that this was daily fare for this wealthy man, and that in an economy where even the rich could afford to kill the calf only occasionally." So Christ tells a story. It's not real. It's not true. It's just this amazingly story. And that's how typical parables are. They're usually higher than life. They're bigger than what is real. He tells a story of this wealthy, dirty, filthy, wealthy man who was blessed by God clearly. And that day he would have been viewed as a man of incredible character, a man of God. Look at him. Who was the godly man? His parents or him? It doesn't matter. This man is to be honored. And those Jews, those Pharisees, including all the Jews hearing this, they'd be shaking their head. Now notice next to him. Now, by way of footnote, is this man saved, this wealthy man? Yeah, he has to be saved. Because you don't have that kind of blessing from God and not be one of God's own beloved. In fact, one of God's favorites. This man was a favorite of God because of all the things that he was. Notice next to him. "And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling for the rich man's table. By the way, a footnote, in the ancient world, the extreme wealth, you know what they used for napkins? Bread. And so when they ate, the fingers were dirty, they grab bread, wipe it, and throw the bread. And the dogs that were present would eat that bread. So he's very wealthy, this rich man that Lazarus is there. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now at this point, there's a statement here that if you just read it, you're going to miss. You got to see the statement in relation to the other 45 parables. So if you look at the other 45 parables and compare it to this one, do you know what stands out already about this parable? This parable is unique above any other parable in that Jesus Christ names one of the characters. It's the only named character in 46 of Christ's parables. You know what the word Lazarus means? Comes from the Old Testament Hebrew, Eleazar. And you know what Eleazar translate means? God, who God has helped. So you're dealing with some Jews who believe God helps those who help themselves. And Jesus tells a story about a rich man who helped himself and a poor man who could never help himself. Only God could help him. So there's a statement being made here. Incredible statement. About who God helps. So we'll go on. Would they have heard that? Who knows how much that would have resonated with the people listening. But still, let's go on. So let's walk way through it. A certain poor man. Once again, this man was a certain poor man, which meant this man was set aside. He was noted for being a poor man. Now, in the ancient world, there was not town drunks. Drinking didn't have the thing that it does in the U.S., right? Where, ooh, let's go get drunk on Friday. They didn't have that, but they did have town losers. The prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, she was that town's loser, okay? Well, this man is the town loser. Lazarus is the town loser. He's a certain poor man. In the Bible, the word for poor, the primary word for poor is Pentecost. And Pentecost is the word used of the widow who had the two mites and she dropped them into the trumpet. She was poor. The word in the Bible used there is Pentecost. It refers to poor people, but they're not begging poor. That's almost everybody outside of the upper class in Judaism. They were Pentecost. They were poor. But then there's the Petochos. And the Petochos were begging poor. The word for Petochos in the Greek means to shrink, cower, or cringe. It was used of those people who would sit in the shadows of alleys, covering their face, saying, help the poor. They were so embarrassed. They shrunk. They cowered. Help me, please. Help me. Don't kick me. Don't spit at me. Don't throw rocks at me. But I need your help. That's this word. This is the word used in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not Pentecost. It's those who are bankrupt spiritually. That's this man. He was Petochos. He had absolutely nothing to offer. In fact, he was so poor and so needy, he was longing for the crumbs that fell from the rich man. Now, he didn't get the crumbs. The text doesn't say he got them. It just says he was I'd take anything. I'd even take the food that washed the filthy hands of a man who just relieved himself. I'd eat that food. That's how hungry this man was. So he was laid at his gate. That tells us, one, he's a cripple. So this Lazarus is crippled, which tells you in that world, wow, that's bad. Crippled people in that world, because God helped those who helped themselves. If you were crippled, you were spat upon, you were kicked, you were mistreated, you had rocks thrown at you because you were simply participating in punishing this man for his sin. And it was righteous. The Pharisees, the rabbis taught that's how you handle a leper, that's how you handle a sick man. Okay, you're participating in their discipline. But secondly, would you also notice he was laid at his gate? The word laid there is not the typical word. The word here is balo. I memorized that in Greek because it sounds like a ball. And what do you do with a ball? You throw it. The word balo means to throw. And it's used in the context of the Bible as throwing out refuse. The idea is that Lazarus was abandoned. He was thrown. He's a cast out. He's a castaway. No one wants this man. He didn't have family. He didn't have friends. He has no one. He was simply dumped. The car, slowed down to 5 miles, and they just threw him out the door and kept going. That's this man. He's a loser. He's a cripple. He has no money, And on top of all of it, he has no one to care about him. He is the epitome of a loser. Capital L. Notice he was covered in sores. I mean, the story just gets more and more unbelievable. Of course, it's a story. On top of all of that, he's covered with sores. Now, he's not a leper, because if he's a leper, he'd be in a leper colony. So in that day, there was a variety of illnesses and conditions which resulted in stinky, gross, pus-filled sores which oozed. Paul had one such condition. Galatians, he was amazed that they didn't kick him or spit at him, but they received him as an angel because of his oozing. I don't know what it was, but probably his eyes, oozing eyes. So Paul was one of those. Well, that's this guy. This guy stunk. He had oozing, pus-filled abrasions in his body. He couldn't walk. He was crippled. He had no money. He was just this disgusting person that if you saw, you'd spit at or you'd throw rocks at. Notice the quote MacArthur wrote, "In ancient times, without benefit of good medicines, sterile bandages, and other such modern care, disease were often disfiguring and their stench nauseating. The most ancients, including Jews, ancients, physical affliction was considered a form of divine judgment." So this man is the opposite of someone who helped themselves. This man is a wretched individual. In fact, to make it even worse, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, when we hear that, we think of, you all have met Jess, we think of Jess's dog, Rocco. Jess has a dog named Rocco who, if there's a fight in the room, Rocco goes to the person struggling. Okay, that's the kind of dog. This is an incredible dog. This dog, when you go outside, you don't get attacked, you get licked. Lick, 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 lick. Just a very affectionate creature, if we can use that language. That's what we think of. These dogs licked his sores. Oh, Fluffy came up. He had not a friend, but Fluffy was there. You know, Fluffy was licking his sores, and he'd sit there and say, "Nobody likes me but Fluffy." Brothers and sisters, dogs in this day were mongrels. They were mangy. They weren't bred to be pets. They were kicked, and they were horrible animals. That these animals were licking his sores, guess what they viewed Lazarus as? A meal. Exactly. He was lunch. So you can imagine in the licking of the sores, occasionally they nipped at his sores. Okay? Why? Because they're hungry. And so Lazarus, he's just this awful guy. So in this context, now, the way parables work, Christ draws people in. So he's drawn in these verse 14, these Pharisees who were wealthy. They're like, finally a story I can sink my teeth into. Amen. The last one wasn't so good, Jesus. You were sort of off in your delivery. But this one, we love this one because they know how it's going to end. The wealthy man was going to die. And you know when he died? One of the marks of someone whom God loved in Judaism was that when they died, they were carried to the bosom of Abraham. Okay? Now, that's not true in Scripture, of course. But that was a picture of the one of the most greatest privileges a Jew could have. And that is when he died, he'd be carried to the bosom of Abraham. Because Abraham was one who welcomed guests, strangers. And so if he welcomed you in, you were privileged. So it would no doubt, the idea is that when this wealthy man died, he'd go and be with God. And this poor man is wretched, cursed. When he died, he'd go to Gehenna, to hell, and he would suffer for eternity. Because he's a wicked man. He suffered in life, he'll suffer for eternity. All right, that brings us then to the twist. Notice 22. Now it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom? Brothers and sisters, that just does not make sense. And then the rich man also died and was buried. And by way of footnote, the fact that he was buried and Lazarus wasn't tells us that Lazarus had no family. The burial here, the commentaries make a big deal about how he was buried, which meant he had a whole group of people supporting him and making sure he was buried. Lazarus, one of the greatest curses of an individual is to die and have the animals eat your body. That's what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus died, and he was eaten by those dogs that were licking his wounds. Implication. This man died, and he was buried. And in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. I don't need to give you much for you to realize what kind of a shock that would have given those Pharisees who were scoffing at him on the first parable. What would they be saying now? You talk about, and what would the crowds be saying? By this time, this is Christ's third year ministry, brothers and sisters, which means his public days are coming to an end. He's a popular man. The Jews couldn't arrest him because he was so popular. So the crowds are eating this up. This isn't some strange teacher. This is Jesus. And when he says that, you can imagine you got a couple voices going, "You nut! You fool!" More scoffing and more hatred. But the rest of the crowd, they would have just as well been shocked going, "What did he say? Lazarus is carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham." You say, does that happen when we die? No, that's the story. Don't get truth from the story. This man was carried to the bosom of Abraham and the rich man went to hell? Brothers and sisters, that is a shock of great proportions. And that leads us then to the recompense. Why? On what basis? If God helps those who help themselves, help me, Jesus. This doesn't make sense. Notice with me verse 24. And the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." The word mercy in the Greek is related to the word for alms. It's interesting that in his life, he never gave one alm to Lazarus. Now he wants alms from Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? "Father, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in the flame." It's interesting here the way that Christ presents it. Lazarus is still viewed by this noble man as a servant. Lazarus is still the job of this Lazarus is to serve him even in his hell. Pretty arrogant. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received," now this is key, "your good things." The implication behind "your good things" is that he received what he received because he deserved it. The idea behind "your" is merit. You deserve, you got what you deserved. Your deserved things. Because that's the culture. In your life, you got everything you deserved. And Lazarus got nothing. Which means, let's pick it up. Now notice it doesn't say "your" or "his." But if you want to do parallel and leap, you can say, well, he deserved what he got too then, Jesus. Fine. But now notice how he ends. "And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here." Implication is because of what he deserves. "And you are in agony because of what you deserved." This is key. Christ is giving us the reason why Lazarus is in hell. The rich man's in hell and Lazarus is in heaven, because they both earned it. Don't miss it. That's what he's saying. Lazarus earned what he got, and you earned. And that is why the rich man doesn't cry for justice. He cries for what? Mercy. He doesn't cry for, he doesn't ask for, or he doesn't cry foul. He cries for relief. Okay, so the story's very clear. This man is where he is because of what he did in his life. And Lazarus is where he is because of the merit he attained in his life. Your is meritorious. You got what your merit deserved, and Lazarus got what his merits deserved in the end. You say, are you telling me that at this point Jesus is teaching that everything you get from God, you get according to merit? And the answer is yes. Don't miss this, guys. It's so important. This principle is life-changing if you'll get it. Yes. There is no question that upon our death, on the last day, all mankind will stand before God and receive that which they, in their lives, have merited. Now you're going, Greg, you're really on a cliff here. I understand, just bear. Don't let yourself be distracted. Hear me carefully at this point. That's exactly right. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. This teaching is found throughout Scripture. So you're going to look at me and say, Greg, you're verging. I'm not verging. It's what God's Word teaches throughout Scripture. You get what you deserve, brothers and sisters. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. I know what you're doing. You're going, but I'm saved. I don't get what I deserve. Isn't the definition of mercy not getting what you deserve? Yeah. But brothers and sisters, don't go there yet. Because of that, you and I have missed a massive, important truth which will minister to your soul for the rest of eternity. In this life, and in the life to come, you stand before God on the basis of merit. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality. Paul's going to show, after sharing that the Gentiles are going to hell and the Jews are going to hell, all are going to hell, he's going to now show why. Because God isn't partial. All who have sinned without the law, that is Gentiles, all who have sinned without the word of God, without knowledge of the word of God, will perish. The word for perish means go to hell. They're going to go to hell without the law, which means they're going to suffer in hell, but not bad. And all who have sinned under the law, under God's word, being aware of God's word, will be judged by the law. That's a stricter form of judgment. Every man who knows the word of God and doesn't do it, your suffering in hell will be worse than the Gentile in the deepest, darkest jungles. They're still going to hell, but they won't suffer like you. That's why Gerson used to say the greatest pit in hell, the deepest pit in hell, is reserved for the theologian, because they know God's word. The text goes on, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? That is from the words of Paul himself. If you do the word, if you uphold God's word perfectly, you'll be blessed. If you don't uphold God's word perfectly, you'll be cursed. You and I stand before God ever and always on a legal basis. When God made this world, he created this world, and we entered into a relationship with God, right? Man entered a relationship where God walked with man. Well, in that relationship, God based that relationship on our conduct. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. That's called the covenant of works. And that from that point on, mankind, now get this, would forever, not for a time, but forever relate to God on a legal basis. Mark that. You do not relate to God on a personal basis. It becomes personal, but you relate to God on a legal basis. Do you understand that? You legally relate to God. So either you have the right to be there or you don't. If you fail on your obligations, you do not have a right to be there. You're damned to hell. But if you fulfill your end of the bargain, you have the legal basis and the right to be there. And God, get this, cannot damn you to hell no matter what you think, no matter what you say, no matter what you do. Do you understand that? Because of the gospel, we completely ignore that. We throw it away. And we just go, grace, 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 grace. I'm so grateful for grace. And I am too, brothers and sisters. But because we throw that away, so many of us in this room struggle. And we struggle unnecessarily because you don't understand your walk with God is founded on a legal basis. If you say, if that's true, then who can be saved? And the answer is no man except those who earn it. And who's the only man who's earned or merited salvation? Who is it? Jesus. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, let me tell you a story here. Jesus Christ, well, actually that's getting ahead. You can turn there, but let me read a couple things. Hebrews 4, 14. What do we learn about Jesus? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Galatians 4, 4 says to us, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What's the law there? The covenant of works. Christ came and was born under the covenant of works. And what did he do under the covenant of works? Unlike Adam, he fulfilled that covenant perfectly. He earned salvation. Do you see that? He merited salvation legally, which means God had to give him salvation. Because God is just, he couldn't change his mind. He couldn't say, I just don't like blonde-haired people. You know, he couldn't do anything like that. Jesus Christ earned salvation. God had to give it to him. Now, no one else is in that camp. Everyone else rebelled against God because of Adam. And Adam all die, Romans 5. So you're right. All of us stand before God damned, just like the rich man. In our passage, that rich man stood before God damned, and all of his wealth did not testify to a righteousness. All of his wealth testified to a man who was good at making money, or his parents who were good at making money, but it didn't testify to his standing before God. Hell did. And when he's there, he didn't cry for justice. He cried for mercy, because justice is what put him in hell. Do you understand that? And that's all of us. We're that rich man. In this parable, we're the rich man. So the only one in heaven is going to be Jesus? Well, no, because that brings us up to the most glorious message in the world, the good news. What did Jesus do? Well, in his life, he was born under the law. Why was he born under the law? Listen to Romans 5:15. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many. So Jesus Christ, born in the law, gave a gift to man, and he gave it to his people. What was that gift? Romans 5:19. If you're there, you can read it. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you understand what Jesus gave? He gave his right standing. What is that? His legal standing. He earned salvation because he upheld the law. And you know what he did? He came, was born under the law, and then gave his legal right to a group of people. Here called the many. How did he do that? First of all, we're talking justification. That's what we mean when we say justification. That's the declaration that you're not guilty. He gave this legal standing to his people. How did he do it? Verse 8 of Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been, this is the phrase, justified by his blood, by his death. You were declared not guilty by his death. So this is how it played out. God became a man. He was born under the covenant of works and upheld the covenant of works, unlike us, who all perished because Adam, our father, fell with him all mankind. So we're all the rich man. We're all damned to hell. And in the world standards, we are that rich man. We are opulently rich and wealthy. We have so much money in the U.S., it's disgusting. That's how rich we are. And yet, because of our failure, we're going to be damned to hell when we die. Every man, woman, and child. So what did God do? He became a man born under the law, upheld the law, and then gave his right standing, his position, to some of those people who were going to hell. How did he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we get this? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Brothers and sisters, did you get that? If you and I, this is the gospel, if you and I rely upon Christ's work to be our work, guess what? His merit becomes ours. Do you understand that? In other words, the only people in the camp of the saved are Jesus and Lazarus. If you're not Lazarus, then you're the rich man. The rich man stood before God on the basis of his deeds, and he perished. Lazarus stood before God with nothing in his hands, a mendicant. And all he could do is be helped by God, Eleazar, Lazarus. So either you're Lazarus or you're the rich man. If you're the rich man, no matter what you do in this world, you'll perish because of Adam's sin. If you're Lazarus and you confess, I'm a loser, I have nothing to offer God, that's why Jesus, I need you. Guess what? You become, you get the merits, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? So legally, well, let me close with this. Point four, how do we apply this? Understand, one, that mankind, including you, stand before God on a legal basis. Don't miss that, brothers and sisters. You don't stand before God on a personal basis. You don't make promises to God. Say, God, I love you. I want to make this promise. And if I do, I expect you to bless me. That's personal basis. You stand before God on a legal basis. You want to pray to God and say that? You can say that. But God doesn't honor that. You can make all the promises in the world. Lord, I promise to give up smoking if I do take away my cancer. You can promise that, but God's not bound by that. He's bound by the covenant of works that he established with us at creation. He's bound by that. So you and I stand before God on a legal basis. Secondly, understand that on account of Christ's cross work on your behalf, you now stand before God not guilty of violating God's law. That's what justification is. Because of Christ's work on your behalf, you now stand legally before God as innocent. Do you know what that means? If you're in Christ, you have never sinned. And I'm not playing games. You have never sinned in God's eyes. Do you understand that? Now, we're simultaneously just and sinful. We understand. We know our sin. But it's not a game. It's not just as if I've never sinned. That's a horrible definition of justification. Because biblically, you have not sinned. Legally, before God, you have never sinned. That's the doctrine of justification. That's Lazarus. Thirdly, understand that if you've been justified on account of Christ's work, then to look to yourself in any way as the basis upon which to approach God in the present is to rebuild again what was once destroyed. How many Christians in the church today are approaching God on the basis of yesterday's graces? I read the word. I went to church. I give my money. I'm a nice, decently good person. God, please bless me. Please help me. I've done all these things for you. Please help me. Brothers and sisters, that is rebuilding what was once destroyed. God can only do one thing in your life right now. One thing, if you stand before God on the legal basis of Christ's merits. He can only do one thing for you, and that's bless you. That's all he can do. He cannot curse you. He can only bless you. And that is why Ephesians says, we've received in him every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places in Christ. He can only bless you. So if you go to him and say, God, based upon my conduct here, do this. If God doesn't do this, you know what that means? If he'd done that, it would have been a curse. Because God can only bless you. That's all he can do. He can do nothing less. But he has to bless you. He is legally, and therefore because of his nature, obligated to bless you. Fourthly, understand that it is therefore time that we stop relating to God on the basis of our merit or our deeds. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we have or continue to do. It has everything to do with Christ and what he has done. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? You and I walk before the Father who is smiling at us. God's never frowning. God the Father is never looking upon you and saying, oh, that stupid Christian. Why did he do that? He cannot, he will not, he could never. And that is for eternity. We will always stand before God on the legal basis of Christ's righteousness. Now you go, Greg, where are you getting this from this passage? Brothers and sisters, we're getting it from the passage because of what he says in 24 and 25. You got what you deserved. And thus he calls for mercy and not justice, but Lazarus because of his name. Christ is proclaiming this incredible truth. Those who are saved, those who go to heaven when they die, are those who God helps. And who are those people? Spiritually bankrupt individuals. And that's incredible, brothers and sisters. This parable, Christ comes in third year, getting close to the time of his death. He makes this incredible foreshadowing, this incredible proclamation to the entire world of the gospel. You can't, now we see it because we have eyes to see. You can't miss it. Brothers and sisters, you're saved because you're Lazarus. Now, what does that mean? You have nothing to offer. You can only be helped by God. Please stop casting off the name Lazarus and coming and approaching God in the name of the rich or the wealthy or the deeds that you've done. If you do that, you will doubt your salvation all the time. Because you could never be good enough. Do you understand legally today? You are good enough because Christ is good enough. And if you can, if God could disown his son Jesus, which he cannot do legally, he would disown you. He cannot. So therefore, your salvation is secure in Christ. Now you say, does that mean I go out and sin and do everything that I want? We'll talk about that next time. But the answer is absolutely not. Why would you want to? After receiving so much grace at the hands of God, why would you want to? And then secondly, if you go out from here not wanting to sin, and you sin, what does that do to God and his disposition towards you? What does it do to it? I want to hear this one. What's it do to it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No matter how bad you are, you may embody Lazarus to the utmost. I am Lazarus. I'm a wretch. I'm foul smelling because of my sin. Guess what? Your legal standing before God has not altered one bit. You are saved in Christ. Saved to the utmost. Brothers and sisters, we're halfway through it, but I said, hallelujah. What a Savior. We have to stop there. We're out of time. I went way over time. I apologize. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, what an incredible parable. What an incredible truth that you chose to convey at this moment in redemptive history. A truth, O Lord, that we will spend eternity analyzing and examining and talking about and reflecting upon. And Lord, we look forward to it. We look forward to an inexhaustible inquiry into the infinite grace of you, our God. And the infinite and eternal justice of you, our God, that requires us to be your children if we're in Christ. Father God, thank you that as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right to become children of God, says John. God, we come before you this day as dirty and filthy as we may be, but we know this. Because of Jesus Christ, we're righteous in your eyes. We're beautiful, and you smile upon us. Lord, it's unbelievable. I confess as the preacher, I don't accept it. In my heart of hearts, I say, it can't be me. I'm such a wretch. How could he give such grace to such a wretch as me? But Lord, that's the amazing grace of God. So we come this day, and as unbelievable as it is, we nevertheless come and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, thank you. We pray for the one here who doesn't know you, who for them, they still relate to you on the basis of their merit. God, we pray you to open their eyes that they may see their bankrupt condition, that they have nothing to offer you but sin. And then, Lord, would you open their eyes that they might see Christ and the offer of the gospel that is given to his children, that we might live, his right standing. God, please work in them redemption this day, that they might, in prayer, reach out to you and say, oh God, nothing in my hands I bring. I cling to the cross of Christ. I cling to his merits. Save me. Lord, thank you for saving all of us here this day by virtue of that. All who are saved by virtue of that. Thank you, God. May we, from this point on, be a people who relish and bask in light of the glory and the riches of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're all right.